When we began this new section in the book of Hebrews, we asked the question, have you ever wondered why you needed a high priest? And we asked the question whether on speaking to someone who didn't know Christ, and they said to you, what is it that Jesus means for you? I wonder, we asked whether or not we had said, well, because he is my high priest. It's not necessarily that it's something that comes easily to us or necessarily a familiar expression, but where we have come from is that we're asking two questions. Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what is he like? Think even of the flip that has been in fairly recent times of songs. The three songs that we sang tonight all had the phrase draw near, but all of them about us drawing near to God. There's a whole wave of contemporary songs, and this is not anything to do with anything wrong with contemporary songs in the slightest, but there's a whole wave of them where it's all about us inviting God, which seems a contradiction and not what the gospel shows us. But there are two questions. Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what is he like? Because at the heart of Hebrews, there are two warnings about not drifting and don't fall. I'd imagine it wouldn't take any of us long tonight to think of friends, to think of family. And as I was sitting at the back, just drawing my thoughts before tonight, I can remember a conversation between a mum and her daughter. And the daughter saying to her, surely I'll never drift. And she was referring to her elder sister. And her mum says, of course you won't. You'll never drift. And yet she did. And our two key verses are found in verse 14. And I'm sorry if this is something of a repetition or if you have a memory like mine, it will be nice and fresh. It is in chapter 4 in verse 14 where it says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. It is not about inviting God into our worship. It is that with confidence we might draw near to the throne of grace. And the big theme, not just in this section, but the big theme of the whole book of Hebrews is to have eyes fixed on Christ. Because as we read this in chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And at the heart of the question that we are wrestling with, and at the heart of the question that the Hebrew Christians were wrestling with was this: how do you fix a relationship with God when what you had known and trusted in was imperfect? How do you fix a relationship with God? And how can you draw near when he is holy and I am not? In the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday night, it was that penultimate part of this big section. It starts away back in chapter 4 and verse 14, where this big section, it builds on the great theme of the opening verses, where everything, Christ's work is perfect, where his salvation is better, better than Moses, better than the angels. But it all culminates where we see this Christ as the one who offers himself as a sacrifice, but without blemish. His work is perfect. His salvation is perfect. And you can draw near because of him. And in our passage that was in chapter 9 in verse 15 to 28, there were two big themes, neither of which were easy for us. The first, the sinfulness of sin, contrasting with the depth of God's love. And then the sacrifice made that no one else could do, that nothing else had done what he achieved. And we see this in chapter 9 and verse 24 where it says this, "For Christ has entered into the holy places, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf." And the reality that we were confronted with last Sunday night was this. Is that even though 80 is the new 60, you are going to die. And I found it hard because I had to go and get a glass of water, and I was thinking, I was at the back, and sometimes I see. Think of that line that we sang this morning of saints that have gone before that were kissed by the sun. There are times where it's slightly overwhelming even to come into the building because I can see people who were once kissed by the sun but have gone to glory. I mean, think, even as a church family, last year, over the last 50 months, 17 of our regular worshippers. And the thing is, just the way that churches work, we sometimes go, well, I don't know who the 17 are. But trust me, 17 of our regular worshippers went to glory. But here's the thing. It is not just that you're going to die. You're going to face judgment. And this is why this nonsense, and it is nonsense, when people start celebrating heavenly birthdays or singing slosh at funerals, they have no idea of what it means to die. Because for them, it is simply a heavenly birthday. A being reunited. Think of how many occasions you've had with somebody and someone has passed away who had obviously had no faith, and they'll say, oh, just think of the party that they'll be having upstairs and they'll be reunited with so-and-so. But the reality is, to die is a sinner. And into the hands of a holy God. We need rescue. You know, it is entirely true that some congregations or some traditions bring such an unhealthy seriousness that the reality of what this means is lost. But equally, there are plenty of places where it is never mentioned. And there is that strange statistic, although I think you can make statistics anything that you want, that Jesus warns more of hell than he speaks of heaven. We need rescuing. Sin is too serious and God is too holy. And even though we were faced with this reality of the fruit, the root, and the brute of sin, here is God's answer to our predicament. Look at what it says in verse 28 of chapter 9, where it says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." And that is why, as a Christian, you can be at that graveside, but not without hope. And we are reaching the summit here in this section of Hebrews. And then it kind of then takes and applies all of it. And if you even think of what it says in verse 19, if you look at what it says, verse 18 is the summit where there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. And then verse 19, therefore, because all of this is true, then this is how we must live. But we have reached the summit here in Hebrews, where the question is, what does forgiveness look like? We've reached this summit where we have gone to the heart of the gospel. The two questions that I wanted you to think about this morning in preparation for tonight were firstly this: what is the gospel? And secondly, what amazing plan do you think God has for your life? What is the gospel? And what amazing plan does God have for your life? But this goes to the heart of the gospel at verse 18, where it says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, I want you to imagine, I'm causing you to do a lot of imaginings just now. I want you to imagine that you are on a train, and you're sitting on the train, and the train journey is an hour long. And you have sat not in the seat of four, but you've sat in the seat of two, and a stranger is in the inside, so they can't get out, and you're on the aisle, and you begin to engage in a conversation, and you discover that the person that you're with is not a Christian, but you are. And they ask, what is the gospel? Imagine for a moment that you know that the next stop is an hour away, and you've got a captive audience because they can't get out. And you have only 1 hour. What do you tell them? What do they need to know? What do they need to know if they turn to you and go, look, I know you follow Jesus and I know you love Jesus, but that's your crutch. I am a good person. Why do I need him? Is he simply just a better king, like David was a better king than Saul? Is it a better philosophy? Does it make me just a better person? So imagine you've got that hour with them. How do you answer that question, why do I need Jesus? A famous evangelist answered the question like this. They said, I would spend the first 55 minutes telling them the bad news. I would spend the first 55 minutes telling them the bad news. And in the last five, once they understood their need, I would tell them the good. Think for a moment the context. You're at a football stadium, and up comes John 3:16 and says, God loves you. So does my mum, I hope. So does my mum. So do other people love me. My greatest need is not to be loved. Doesn't mean that's not true. It's not my greatest need. And so if you sit and tell somebody in a train journey for an hour that you are loved, they will remain unchanged. Because that's not their greatest need. But let me ask you the second question. What is God's wonderful plan for your life? What do you say to somebody? God's got a plan and purpose for you. God's wonderful plan for your life and God's wonderful plan for their life just might surprise you and might surprise them. But to get to the answer to these questions, let's unfold the passage. And I wonder if you read the passage, if you thought, the writer to the Hebrews is in danger of repetition. There is a familiarity in the themes and the pictures that are being drawn out. But what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here, and imagine those Christians gathered together in worship, because this was meant to be a shared corporate experience. But the writer is drawing all these themes together and focusing them with laser accuracy. They've described something better, a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better Savior. And this is the structure of our passage. And if you have, in fact, just make sure your Bible's open in front of you. Because here's a structure that I find extremely helpful. That first of all, what is given in verses 1 to 4 is that it's answering the question, because a better answer is needed. And what the Hebrews were used to was that everything had to be repeated. That the Day of Atonement would come with all its seriousness, with all its silence, with all its tears, and then with its rejoicing. And what would they have to do next year? They would have to come back again. You brought your sacrifice that paid your penalty. What would you have to do? You would have to come back again. In fact, I'd imagine that there would have been those with an experience like this, that they had brought their sin offering to God, but even as they turned away from the altar, I need to come back. I need to come back. Have you, even in your personal life, have you ever had that experience where you've been in worship and you felt incredibly close to God, you felt incredibly moved, and it's been a real blessing, and you've gone home, and you've said and done something, and you're instantly in need of repentance? Maybe it's only me that's ever done that. And sometimes not even before you've left the building. But everything had to be repeated. And it's not only that. They were aware of just how imperfect all the sacrifices that they ever brought were. Aren't you aware that the more you try and impress God with your good works, that not only do you have to keep repeating them and it becomes an unbearable burden, but you're never really cleansed. And everything that they'd known and experienced, it wasn't that it was wrong, it's just it was never enough. And so a better answer to a broken relationship with God is needed. And the answer to that is found in verses 5 to 14, because what Christ brings is a better sacrifice. And the difference is this: there was not one lamb, there was not one dove, there was not one pigeon, there was not one goat, there was not one cow that went willingly to the altar. Not one. But Christ did. And his offering, all sufficient. Look at what it says in verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Willing, all-sufficient, complete. Do you struggle to believe it? But in verses 15 to 17, we discover a better transformation. Look at what the Spirit will do in you. Look at verse 15. This is a covenant that I made with them. After these days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. God is doing something new from the inside out. Look at how the relationship between you and God is redefined. Look at what it says in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is not divine forgetfulness. This is a redefining of your relationship and what lies between you and God. God ceasing to remember doesn't mean that our sin slips his mind. It is that he no longer holds it against us. And he treats you as if you had never sinned. Do you believe it? Did you come tonight with a sense of excitement and boldness and humility? Or was it with indifference or worse? Who would love me? Who would have anything to do with me? God knows that I've done so. How can I raise up my voice in praise or prayer? God ceasing to remember our sin is not voluntary amnesia. But in his mercy, he does not act against us according to our sin. When the Lord forgives, he does not call our sins to mind to punish or berate us. And he does not shake his head in disappointment as he whispers, shame on you. A better answer, a better sacrifice, a better transformation. And lastly, in verse 18, a better hope. Look at what it says. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. But the question is, how can it be? How can it be? Because for the Hebrews, they were used to repeat, repeat, repeat. One of the guys said to me in the rugby changing rooms yesterday, when we were in, and he just went, "New year, new me." I did say to him, "Well, I'm sure it lasted 32 seconds." But they were used to repeat, repeat, repeat. We would sin, we'd offer an act of sacrifice, we'd get right with God, we'd sin, we would offer a sacrifice. Just repeat, repeat, repeat. They were used to it not only being repeat, 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 they were used to the fact that they brought their sacrifice, and no matter how much it cost, it was never enough. But it just wasn't that. Imagine for a moment, for those of you who are married, that imagine the husband, you've done something wrong. It might be easier. Oh man, I need to bring a sacrifice. But it might be easier. I've done something wrong. And your natural inclination is to make it right. So you buy a gift of flowers and you present the flowers and say, "I'm so sorry." And they go, "That's great. This makes it right between us." No, it doesn't. Because not only that every time your wife looks at those flowers, what do they remember? They do not remember that the fact that everything is okay. He had to give me them because of this is what he did. And so the sacrifice offered doesn't bring reconciliation here, but is in fact a reminder, because it's not dealt with. It just covers the cracks. And as the flowers are handed over, they say, "Well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. It's going to take more than a bunch of flowers." And the problem with that is that there is no real assurance. In fact, you can see where we're going and you can see why we're at this mountaintop. Look at the title that the ESV gives the next passage. Just look at it. What does it say? What's it leading to? The full assurance of faith. But yet, even those of us who know the gospel, who believe the gospel, who put trust in Christ, isn't the greatest temptation to be a recovering Pharisee? Isn't the greatest temptation to keep trying to earn it? So how can it be that I don't have to repeat? How can it be that something is good enough? How can it be that when God looks at me, that he holds nothing between us? How can it be that I am right with God and I don't deserve it? Because of Christ. A willing sacrifice, a perfect payment, and everything's changed. And here is what is so remarkable about these verses. Christ is both the content and the application. Considering Christ, talking about Christ, changes you. Imagine you have come out of small group and you've had a good blether. And you've talked about your experiences and maybe you've shared something and it's great. You will be unchanged unless Christ was the focus. You might feel better for a time, but you will be unchanged. Imagine you came to worship and you went and said, "I really enjoyed that this morning." And you probably said that just to irritate me at the door deliberately. You will have been unchanged. And it will have done you no good unless Christ was the object. There are people who thoroughly enjoy songs of praise and feel better after it and go, "Wasn't that lovely?" But they will remain unchanged unless Christ is the object. Because gospel truth, its practical outworking, transforms us from the inside out. And here it is what is extraordinary. It is what it does to your heart. It is what it does to your thinking. It's what it does to your character. It's what it does to your personality. It's how you see your identity. It changes all of these things. Because if these things are true, then a great exchange has taken place and your status has changed forever. Because Christ reconciles you. Look at what it says in verse 14. I cannot read this without being uncomfortable. Never mind for myself, I find it uncomfortable for you because I know what some of your imperfections are. I keep a catalogue at home. You've all got your own book. But look at what it says in verse 14. For by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For all time, secure in the hand of God. But it doesn't always feel like it. Think of all your insecurities. Think of all your sense of inadequacies. Think of your pride. Think of your vanities. All of these things, all of them change in the light of Christ. But it doesn't always feel like it. It doesn't always feel like it in your heart. It doesn't always feel like it in your thoughts. And all these things can betray you, but it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you feel something doesn't make that thing true. And here it comes with gospel clarity. What is God's wonderful plan for you? How often is the gospel presented? God loves you, and he's got a wonderful plan for you. Full stop. And that is true. God does love you. And God does have a wonderful plan for you. But what about Stephen? God loves you, Stephen. Jesus died for you, Stephen. But here's God's wonderful plan. They're going to throw stones at you. And you're going to die, Stephen. What about Paul in prison? What about he's been shipwrecked? God loves you, Paul. But here's God's wonderful plan for you, Paul. How many of the apostles did not die a violent death? And we see the gospel is God loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for you. It shows the ridiculousness of the prosperity gospel. What about the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his friends? And there he is, and God's got a wonderful plan for me. He's going to heal me, and he's going to restore me, and I'm going to walk again. And Jesus says to him, what? Here's my wonderful plan for you. Your sin is forgiven. And there's that wee bit in us that went, Jesus, that's not enough. Religion is about having a God who is there to make your life better, to make your life go well. The gospel is Jesus' words to the paralyzed man. I love you. Your sin is forgiven. What is the gospel? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, where it says this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. These things are true, but it is not the gospel if we are at the center. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. How could you say to somebody, happy heavenly birthday, if you're unreconciled to God? How can you live when your neighbor next to you or the person that you work with is unreconciled to God? That's their need. I remember George Philip once saying that one of the dangers is that when you are friends with a non-Christian, that because you're so close as friends that they think everything is okay with them and God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel. You know what it's like when you've kids and well, forgive me, that's not the right expression, but you know what it's like when parents have kids and they say to them, what do you want for the kids? And you say, I just want them to be happy. There are plenty of people that died happy and went to hell. He paid the price. The best that we could offer was never enough. The best that we could offer would have to be repeated. The best that we had to offer, rather than set you free, condemned you. And nothing was undone. Look at what it says in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at what it says in verse 6. For it is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. You could paraphrase it like this. The best of your good works is impossible to take away sins. But look at Jesus, says the writer. A willing sacrifice. An all-sufficient sacrifice. A forgiving sacrifice. There's nothing more to offer. There's nothing more to do. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. So why? Why would you want anything else? Why would you ever say no to Christ? Here's a challenge. One of my favorite Tim Keller quotes is this. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And I find myself with the man who Jesus meets after the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief, because there is an enemy who would whisper the lie that you either can be good enough or that you will never be good enough. Who will whisper the lie that says, yes, Jesus died, but it needs something more. And the writer to the Hebrews says, look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Keep your eyes on him. Because trusting Christ changes everything. And for most of us tonight, if not all, it is about believing something that is already true for you. It is not a new experience waiting to happen. It is receiving something that has already happened. It is about believing something that is already true for you. This morning we finish with that illustration of sitting at a green light and going, not today, I'll just wait. Well, I want to finish with a similar picture. But imagine you were in a prison cell and you've been found guilty. And there you are in your prison and someone comes and opens a door and says, the price is paid. You're free. Now you would think that the instinct of all of us would be to rush out the door. I'm free! But isn't it often the reality that despite the door being open, we want to sit there in the prison cell and say, but I'm not good enough. It was so awful. Or I don't need anyone to pay the price for me, but the door is open. So just as the lights are at green, you're not in prison anymore. So why live as if you were? You're not under condemnation anymore. So why live as if you are? He remembers your sin no more. So why accuse yourself? He paid the price. So why try and earn it? Because the danger for us is that the prison that we find ourselves in is one of our own making. Get up and walk out the door. Get up and follow Christ. Get up. Because looking at him changes everything.